Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul gives the saints three mandates for how Christians are to walk with God. He's already told them in verses 12 to 15 how they should respond to the elders of the church, and then how they should respond to all believers, even those who are distant, who may be distant from God or who struggle in their faith. And now he deals with how they are to relate to God, or as he would have said already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to please God. And how we are, as he said in chapter 2 again of 1 Thessalonians, to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. And that is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give God thanks in everything. And we said that rejoicing always is not a feeling, but a certainty that does not negate the trials or sorrows that we go through. But even in them, we can have joy. And should have joy in our inner man because of the truths of the gospel, that we are now the children of God, adopted into his family through Christ, that is once for all sacrifice at the cross has wiped away all of our sins, and now we live with a right standing before God. We're justified. And that the Holy Spirit indwells us, which is our guarantee of our final salvation. So we have many reasons to always rejoice. And then he says, pray without ceasing, or pray continuously, praising God and bringing him our petitions. Because as Jesus said, we can do nothing without him. And all of God's blessings and grace come through him. And he wants us to be so dependent upon him that we talk to him about everything. And then finally, he said, give him thanks in everything. Acknowledge God as the one who gives you everything and sustains you. Give him thanks for the pleasures and for the pains that you go through. Give him thanks for the peace you experience and the storms that you go through in your life. For continual rejoicing and praying and thanksgiving, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 19 to 22, Paul will give us five ways, if you will, on how to do these three things. And the first two are by what we're not to do. The next three are what we are to do. And they're in sort of a contextual flow or a linear flow where they build off each other. And I want to look at them in a sermon titled, Don't Quench the Spirit, just going over them one at a time. And so the first one is in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. And the word quench means to suppress, to extinguish, to stifle, like throwing water on a fire. And we see this word used concerning the Messiah in Matthew chapter 12, where we read, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Speaking of those in hell, Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 44, that their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 7, the Shulamite woman says of her beloved, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. And this is speaking, of course, of the saints' love for Christ. And quenching the Holy Spirit is different from grieving the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Ephesians 4. For grieve means to distress. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit by continuing in unrepentant sin. When we look at Ephesians 4:31, we can grieve the Spirit when we are bitter, when we have wrath, anger, clamor, and slander others and are full of malice. And we can grieve him, as verse 32 says, by not being kind, not being tenderhearted, not forgiving one another. All right, so we can grieve the Spirit when we know what to do and we refuse to do it. Or we know what not to do and we do it anyway. Now, to quench the Spirit is to not follow his leading. He shows us truth in his word, and where we refuse to hear it or we refuse to follow it. And the only reason that we can even quench the Spirit is because when God saved us, he gave us the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us or indwells us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul asks the saints there, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, they should know that. We should know that. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And the Holy Spirit not only brings us to life spiritually and keeps us to the day of our redemption, but the Spirit does a whole lot more for us, right? We're told in Romans 12:2 that he renews us by the transforming of us, by the renewing of our minds. John 6 says he convicts us of sin and leads us to repentance. Acts 1 says he gives us the power to witness for Christ. In John 16, he guides us into all truth. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, he is the source of revelation, wisdom, and power. He gives us spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. He gives us his own fruit, Galatians 5. He is the seal and the guarantee of our reaching heaven, Ephesians 1. And he helps us in our weaknesses, and he intercedes for us in prayer. We just read that in Romans 8. So we have no spiritual life apart from the Holy Spirit. And his goal is to grow us in holiness, and to work in us so that we would bear much fruit for the Lord. Now understand, we can quench the Spirit, but we can never cause the Spirit to leave us. We can't oust him out of our lives, right? But we can hinder his influence in them. And that's what Paul means when he says quench. That's what he means. Now, there are many ways in which we can quench his fire or dampen his work in us, right? How's that? Well, we can do that by relying on ourselves or others instead of the Holy Spirit for anything that we do in life or in ministry if we have it, right? When we call person after person for help and advice, but never take it to the Lord, never ask him for his wisdom, in his word, we quench the Spirit. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask God. We quench the Spirit when we don't trust that God is in control of whatever's going on in our lives. We quench the Spirit when we seek to gain hope apart from the power that is in the Spirit and from the Spirit. Romans 15:13 says, Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. How is that, Paul? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, that the saints would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And I've said this before, but when Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, would get up to go into the pulpit and preach, he would pray to himself or say to himself over and over again, I believe in the power of the Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He knew that apart from the Spirit, no matter how eloquent he was, no matter how gifted he was and as brilliant he was in his mind, if the Spirit wasn't taking the word and driving it, it was going to fall short. We quench the Spirit when we diminish him by speaking of him as some abstract power or some source of divine energy or it. Spirit is a person. Spirit of God is the third person of the triune Godhead. We quench him when we do not use the spiritual gifts he has given to us, when we refuse to use the gifts that he's given to us. Because Ephesians 4:12 says he's given them for the edification of the body. So God has gifted you through the Holy Spirit for the edification of the body. But when you refuse to use the gift or gifts that God has given you, you're quenching the Spirit. We quench him when we abuse him. Or we falsify the gifts. Right? Hence, much of the charismatic movement has abused his gifts with unbiblical prophesying, which we'll look at in just a bit, with tongues and people rolling on floors and barking like dogs and being slain in the Spirit, and all kinds of supposed miracles, and on and on and on. We quench him when we make a mockery of the work of the Spirit. We quench the Spirit when we allow our lives to be governed by guilt or fear or our feelings over the Word of God, which the Spirit of God is the author of. We quench the Spirit when we don't act in faith, but we act in the flesh. We quench the Spirit when we're divisive, when we cause division in the church. Back in the year 2002, 20 years ago now, when I was an elder, just started being an elder in North Shore Baptist Church, a group of people caused great strife and stirred up many people in the body against the elders, and of course some people left the church at that time. All because the elders wanted to amend the bylaws to separate deacons from trustees. For deacons are a scriptural, biblical office. Trustees are not. And during that time, there was very little joy, if any, in the church. There was certainly no peace, and the gospel was basically stifled. And it was hard to worship. It really became a point where many of us didn't want to go, because we didn't have a pure heart. There was fighting and division. We quench the Spirit by resisting the Spirit. Stephen said of the Jewish leaders in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers also did." And in this context, he's saying you resist Jesus as the Messiah. He's right in front of you. You saw it. You heard what he did. You know the Old Testament. You saw the miracles. And still you resist. Listen, we can dim his fire by our stubbornness, our pride, our unwillingness to repent. We can resist him by hanging out with godless friends and refusing to call off unbiblical relationships, or by entertaining ourselves to death, or by buying into the lies of the culture instead of standing on the Word of God. And we quench the Spirit when he opens a door for us and we refuse to walk through it. You know, like when you have the ear of an unbeliever and they're interested, they're willing to listen to you. Another time. We don't have the time to share with them. We don't feel like it. Or it's an inconvenience for some reason. I have on more than a few occasions had an opportunity to share with someone or maybe give them a track, and I've shied away from it. I've kept quiet. And then I justify it in my own mind, like, oh, I'm really busy anyway. I'm a busy guy. Or they never believe it anyway, so why waste my time with that person? And then I become so convicted when I'm walking away that I oftentimes go back to them and I try to give them a track or talk to them if they will. Well, we quench the Spirit when we have an opportunity to use our house or our apartment for Bible studies and fellowships, or maybe even our monies to advance the kingdom in some way. And we're thinking about it and we think it's not a bad idea, but then we refuse, because we don't want the hassle. We don't want to be put out of our way. Or maybe, you know, I got something I really want to do with my money anyway. There are thousands and thousands of ways that we can quench the Spirit. And we can even help quench the Spirit in other people. Another believer, how is that? By tempting them to sin. By giving them unbiblical advice. How? By discouraging them, maybe, from doing what the Lord is calling them to do. Maybe God has put it on their heart to be involved in a new ministry or some other ministry, and we give them 20 reasons why it's no good for them to do it. Why it'll never work. Why it's a waste of time. And I've sadly have done this to people. Pastor Phil told me many years ago, I guess about 7 or 8 now, he told his pastor that he wanted to go evangelize when Joel Osteen, this was 7, 8 years ago, was going to be speaking at Yankee Stadium. And his pastor told him he didn't support him going there. And he said he didn't want him asking anyone else from the church to go with him. It's quenching the Spirit. Now here are 2 scriptural examples of not quenching the Spirit. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul said to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Because if you neglect it, you'll be quenching the Spirit, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Timothy, use what God has given you. Because if you neglect it, you will be quenching the Spirit. And then in 2 Timothy 1, he said, "Therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you." Stir it up, Timothy. You're a preacher, you're a teacher, you're an evangelist. Stir it up. So to not fan the flame would be quenching the Spirit. So basically, to quench or dim the fire of the Spirit is to nullify his power in your life. And what that does is hinder a godly lifestyle, and it stunts spiritual growth. So we want to keep the fire always burning, so to speak. And this reminds us of the fire on the altar in the tabernacle, which was always to be burning, always to be burning. Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13, and there we read, "And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, It shall never be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay a burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Well, let us keep the fire of his holy love burning in our hearts by not quenching the Spirit. Amen? So do not quench the Spirit. Secondly, in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. And despise means to treat with contempt, to reject. And prophecies literally means prophetic utterances. And prophecy in the Old Testament was when God gave a message to a prophet to deliver to his people. And they were either about a contemporary situation or a prediction of the future. And so they dealt with the here and now and the later. Here and now and later. And the same is true of the prophet in the New Testament. They proclaimed a message from the Lord to the early believers. And sometimes it was a new revelation from God, and sometimes it was predictive, what's going to happen in the future. And what we need to remember is that the early church did not have a complete Bible. They had the 39 books of the Old Testament, but only a book or a letter here or there from the New Testament. In fact, scholars believe the New Testament isn't put together in it with its 27 books until somewhere around 200 AD. So early Christians had very little New Testament scripture available to them. Much of it was written between 50 and 66 AD, and John's Gospel and Epistles and the Book of Revelation aren't written until somewhere in the 90 ADs. So then, how was God communicating with his people in the first century? If it's being written in the 50s into the mid-60s and then not until the 90s, how's he bringing information to them? How's he bringing his will to them? Right? How is he doing that? How is he communicating in the first century? All right. How are they instructed on the details of the gospel and how to live as Christians in the church? And the answer is through prophecy, through tongues, through dreams and visions. And God was bringing revelation through other means while the scriptures were being written. And prophets were an important part of that. In fact, prophets were one of the gifts given to the early church. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And those are all the word gifts, the teaching and declaration gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12 says, "He gave some to be prophets." And then some of the names of the prophets in the New Testament are Agabus, Silas, Barnabas, Judas, Barsabas, the four daughters of Philip, Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and a man named Manaen. And 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "The prophet spoke edification, exhortation, and comfort to the people." By the way, I read something this week, which I thought was great. It said this concerning prophets. It said, "God never sent prophets to tell people how to get rich. He sent them to tell people to repent before it's too late." That's what prophets did. Now we need to ask the question, are there still prophets today? Right? Is this gift active today? All right. So now I know the feathers are starting to go like that, right? But is it true? Is it for today? And those in the charismatic world say, absolutely. It is absolutely for today. And some even in the evangelical world, evangelicals would say, well, yeah, it is. And that group would be called, they would be called continuationists. And a continuationist is someone who believes that the sign gifts, tongues and prophecies and miracles, well, they're given for today. They're still active today. They continue. And others would say no. They would say those sign gifts have ceased. They have ceased when the apostolic age ended, which would be the end of the first century. And now all we need to know God and to live his a godly life and to know his will is in his word. And of course, we would look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, or woman, of course, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all we need now to live godly and to know God's will is the word. And this group, they would be called cessationist, a cessationist. In other words, the sign gifts have ceased. So you have the continuationist, you have the cessationist. Now I want to spend a little time considering if there are prophets today, because I know this is a big ticket and a hot number today. Because there seems to be much confusion and error concerning it. Now, if it is true that there are prophets today, then logically speaking, they would have to adhere to what the Bible says about prophets. Would we not agree on that? That there cannot be prophecy today if it's not in accordance with what the Word of God says about prophets. And the Bible has three criteria for evaluating prophets, those claiming to get a word from God. And the first one is they must be doctrinally orthodox. So there has to be doctrinal orthodoxy, meaning new revelation has to align with the existing scriptures. God cannot contradict himself. What he said in Isaiah has to square up with what he said in Matthew. And what he said in Matthew has to square up if something new came today. Can we agree on that? God is not going to contradict himself. It has to be consistent. So revelation can never go against Scripture. Can never go against Scripture. If someone says today, well, God told me when I was shaving, I should divorce my wife because she burnt the toast. And quite honestly, she's getting a little over the, you know, looking not so good anymore. And God wants me to have a younger version because he wants me to be happy. And God told me that. Well, we know from Matthew 19, and we know from Hebrews 13, and we know from 1 Corinthians 7, that ain't so. That person is a false prophet. Now listen to what God said concerning false prophets. Turn with me here, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 13. I want to show us where in Scripture he lays down detail of what the prophet should be like. All right, Deuteronomy 13, chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. All right, Nick is getting there. All right, Francine is getting there. All right, Phil's got his phone, his little iPad thing. He's good. All right, Deuteronomy 13. And here we read, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Listen, even if somebody says something and it comes to pass, if they lead you to disobey God, do not obey them. Put them to death. Put them to death. Second criteria for evaluating the prophet is moral integrity. Moral integrity. You see, a true prophet was required to live a holy life, to live by God's standards. So anyone who claimed to be a prophet but lived in unrestrained lust or greed showed himself to be a false prophet. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, for prophecy never came by the will of man. How did it come, Peter? But holy men of God, holy, separated, sanctified, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were holy men, sanctified men, set apart men, set apart for God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, to beware of false prophets. Then he says, how we can know if one is a true prophet or one is a false prophet in verse 16. He said, you can know them by their fruit. By their fruit. The fruit of what they preach and teach, by the fruit of how they live their lives. Listen to what they say, look at how they live. Third criteria for evaluating a prophet, and I believe the most important, was that they had to be right all the time. Had to be right all the time. Everything they prophesied had to come true. You can't get one wrong here. Right? Since God never lies and God never makes mistakes and never says something that does not come to pass, a true prophet's prophecy will always come to pass, will always be true. You cannot miss this. Again, Deuteronomy 18, turn there if you're still in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, look at verses 20 to 22. There we read, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." There it is, boom, death to anyone that God didn't bring a word to. "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Like, how do we know? Right? How do we know? "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." And then in Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 9, it says this, "As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has sent." So if a prophet says, if what he says doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. That's it. He's a false prophet. And he should be put to death. That's how serious God takes prophecy. Death for being a false one. So let's examine the so-called prophets of today by these three criteria. First off, many fall woefully short of doctrinal orthodoxy. I mean, it's a field day out there. It's a free-for-all, saying things that absolutely go against Scripture all over the place, right? It's woeful how bad it is. And I could go on and on, but I can't spend that much time. I got four other things to do. Secondly, there is much scandal in the prophetic world today, especially in the area of money. Listen, just a week ago or 2 weeks ago, there was some pastor in Brooklyn who got robbed, and guess what? They stole his jewelry. Well, how much was that jewelry worth, Pastor Phil? $1 million. $1 million. I've given my wife a few things. I don't think it comes out to like $100. Maybe the ring, but that's about it. All right? $1 million. What pastor has $1 million worth of jewelry? Lastly, today's so-called prophets don't bat 1,000, which is the bar. You can't get it wrong. You can't have a mistake, right? There are a multitude of prophets. Just Google this one. A multitude of prophets who assured us in October of 2020 that Trump was going to win the election. Oh, there's you can line them up. There's like 50 of them out there. You know, of course they had a 50-50 chance of being right. Right? But they assured us Trump would win the election. They assured us that. And there are all kinds of prophecies today that people are spewing which never come true. And truthfully, they hurt God's people. They don't help them at all. So again, if you're not 100% right all the time, you are a false prophet. Anybody who has ever said anything that God told them and didn't come to pass or is untrue, they're a false prophet. Write them off. Write them off. Now, many who believe in the gift of prophecy today, who are continuationists, they acknowledge that much of the prophecy today is wrong. Now, they'll tell you that because they would be liars and you know it if they didn't say it. But how do they get around it then? How do you be a continuationist and know that there's a ton of wrong stuff out there? Well, here's how they do that. Here's how they do that. They blame the prophet and not the prophecy. Right? They blame the prophet and not the prophecy. And by the way, and I like these two guys a lot actually, but this is what John Piper says, and this is what Wayne Grudem says, right? Because they're continuationists. They're solid in a lot of other areas, but they're not good here. All right? Here's what they will say. Here's how they'll get around it. They'll say that the revelation is perfect, but the prophet is not perfect. And the prophet botched it up. He made a mistake. Maybe he didn't hear it right. Maybe he didn't receive it right. Maybe he didn't proclaim it correctly. The fault lies in the prophet and not in the prophecy. The problem with that line of thinking is Deuteronomy 18 says, the true prophet is never wrong even once. Never wrong even once. I don't believe the gift of prophecy exists today at all. I don't at all. All right, we have God's full prophetic word. It's called the Bible. All right, there is no more revelation. Not that God can not do miraculous things, but he's not bringing prophecy anymore the way he brought it in the Old and the New Testament. And there's no reason it should change definitions from in the New Testament time till today. It's the same. And so we have his full prophetic word. As one man said, the only biblical way anyone can say, thus says the Lord, is if the next words come out of Scripture. Come out of Scripture. Now, in Paul's day, God was bringing prophecy through prophets. And he tells the Thessalonians not to despise them. Because if it is true and you reject it, you will be quenching the Spirit who sent it. And we could say today, do not despise the Word of God. By outright rejecting it, or by bringing your own version to it. Don't despise the Scriptures by holding to false doctrines, or by refusing to be taught by the Scriptures. A lot more could be said there, and I have no idea where you stand on these things, but quite honestly, it doesn't make sense. We can't change criteria because we want something to be true today. The Bible doesn't change. All right, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, and thirdly now, test all things. And test means to examine, to prove, like the testing of metals. So you're analyzing it. We see this word used in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning who can take the Lord's table. And there Paul says, but let a man examine, that's the word test, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And in the immediate context of 1 Thessalonians 5, they were to test the prophecies to see if they were from the Lord. That's the immediate context. To test the prophecy, see if they're from the Lord. All right, 1 John chapter 4, we read, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. These are the prophets coming your way. Whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. Now stop and think about that for a second. Many false prophets, we're talking about like 90 AD around here, right? That's when John is writing. In 90 AD, many false prophets were already infiltrating the church. Let's tack on another 1900 years. What do we think today? Many? How about a massive multitude? So really what this word test means, it means to be discerning. Be discerning. We need to be able to discern between truth and error. We need to listen. There are over 8 million hours of religious stuff on the internet. And most likely, the vast majority of it is probably suspect at best. And if we're not discerning, we can easily be blown about by every wind of doctrine. And with that, of course, comes temptations to sin and unholy living and a weakening of faith and a loss of the hope of the gospel. So test those who claim to be prophets or apostles. And by the way, there are no prophets today. There are no apostles today. But test them. Test them by the word. Right, test if what they're saying to you, God has spoken to them. Right, test people who say to you they have a feeling in their heart. How many people tell them, I have a feeling? You know, the famous thing for the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Jehovah's, the Mormons, is they got a burning in the bosom. When you corner them on the Word of God and you start asking them like biblical questions, well, it always boils down to, I got a burning in the bosom. Well, what does that mean? That could be indigestion for all we know. Right? I got a burning in the bosom. Meaning, well, it's got to be true because I feel it. I feel it. I got to test them. I remember years ago, a dear woman who was sitting here one Sunday, maybe 10 years ago, and a really dear woman, and I liked her a lot. So after I preached the sermon, she said to me, Pastor, nice sermon. She said, but you left something out. I know I've told you this before. And so I asked her, well, gee, well, what did I leave out? And she said, you had him on the ropes. You had him on the ropes, and then you let him go. You didn't give the altar call. I didn't give the altar call. And so I said to her, I said, if you can show me in the Bible where we should give an altar call, I'll start next week. You show me in the Bible and I'll do it. Test the spirits. Right? Test the spirit. Because you grow up learning something doesn't mean it's right. Right? Because you believe something 50 years you left doesn't mean it's right. Maybe it is, but maybe it's not. Right? So test all things doctrinally and practically by the word of God. Make sure it is authentic. Back in 1989, I had a football, and I had it signed by 28 NFL players. And many of them today are in the Football Hall of Fame. And a few years ago, I called a sports memorabilia company. I want to say, what's it worth? I mean, what is this thing worth? It's got all these guys on there. And so I told the guy, all the people that are on there, and he said to me, listen, you have to authenticate all 28 of those signatures. You got to make sure every one of them that are on there are actually that guy, because people forge it all the time. And that was going to take a lot of time and a lot of money. And guess what? That football's still in the closet. I ain't taking it out because I don't have that kind of time. It's a very costly process. You got to authenticate it. We need to authenticate what we hear by the word. All right. Well, the fourth thing we're to do is to hold fast what is good. Hold fast means to keep secure. Have a firm possession of. Don't let go. Don't let it slip away. And Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now here's the qualifier. If we hold fast. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Don't throw in the towel. Just because times are tough, just because the world is shooting arrows at you in 52 different directions, hold fast. So there's an if as a qualifier. You're the real deal if you persevere to the end. And of course, if you're the real deal, God will preserve you. So an evidence of our salvation is we hold fast. We hold fast in the work that Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. All right, Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So again, don't be moved off the gospel. Don't be moved off the gospel. And hold fast in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 means hold fast to what you have tested and you know is true. So hold fast to all truth. Don't let the culture or the news sway you from it. Don't let false doctrine or godless practices of others shake your faith. Don't let error in any way creep into your life. So hold fast. Don't compromise by going to a church that diminishes the sovereignty of God and salvation. I can't tell you how many people have left this church and go somewhere where they don't teach God is sovereign. How could you go from hearing the sovereignty of God and salvation to hearing you gotta let God in? You got to let him save your soul. But they do. They do. Because doctrine isn't king. If you ever move, and by the way, don't go anywhere. But if you do ever move, don't settle. Oh, they have great refreshments there and everybody's so nice and they got a good kid ministry. If the word of God isn't sound, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't give agita to Pastor Phil and I. Don't let error creep into your life. Don't compromise in any way, right? Or you know, the God of our salvation in any way. Don't compromise by the mixing up of the gender roles, which Scripture clearly lays down for us what they are, right? Hold fast to what is good and faithful, and what is truth, and what is good are good works, which glorify God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what did that do? Glorifies your Father in heaven. Your good works, your living for Christ, it glorifies God. That's why he saved you, by the way. Not to just get you into heaven. He saved you to glorify him. Right? And what is good is worshiping Jesus. All right? Speaking of being anointed by Mary at Bethany, Jesus said in Matthew 26, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. She worships me. She worships me. And what is good is what Galatians 6:10 says. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially the household of faith. And what is good is to be good soldiers for Christ. And what is good is what Hebrews 10:24 says. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I should be stirring you up and you should be stirring me up. So we're to hold fast what is good. We're to stand firm in it, even when everyone around us has renounced it or buckled under it. We're to hold fast. All right, we're to hold fast, anchoring on Christ. On Christ, the work of Christ for our salvation, and on the Word of God, regardless of what others think. So, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. And lastly, abstain from every form of evil. And abstain means to hold back from or to keep a distance from. And the Gentile churches were told in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from things strangled and from blood. We read in 1 Peter 2, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, meaning this world is not your home. Abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Because they war against your soul. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul told the saints, abstain from sexual immorality. And when he says, abstain from every form of evil, form means every sort or every kind. And it means external evil, or evil that can be seen. So we're to hold fast what is good and abstain from what is evil. And what Paul is saying is, keep yourself from evil teaching and evil behavior. Don't expose yourself to evil influences. Instead, abstain from them. Don't go back to your old way of living. Abstain from that. Right? Instead, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee sexual immorality. Married men should abstain from hanging out with women who are not their wives. Married women should abstain from hanging out with men who are not their husbands. Listen, we should abstain from going to the Benny Hinn Crusades. We should just abstain from that. We should abstain from going to a strip club to get a burger and a Coke. We should abstain from that. The point is, we should abstain from anything that even looks like or smells like evil, even if we have no evil in our hearts about it. We should abstain from it. Ephesians 5:11 says we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And how we avoid evil is to follow what Paul said in Romans 13, which is to put on Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Thomas Watson said this, he whose heart is ballasted with God's fear flies from that which looks like sin. So abstaining from any form of evil means, even if it doesn't look good, don't do it. Don't go there. Don't give anyone the opportunity to slander your Lord or to speak evil of you. I fear that we don't really think that, right? So much. Right? I have Christian liberty. Well, you do have Christian liberty. But don't use that liberty to do anything that brings shame to God. Right? Well, let me close by asking two questions and making one observation. And the first question is this. What are you presently doing that is quenching the Spirit's power in your life? What are you presently doing or not doing that is quenching the Spirit's power in your life? Right? What are you allowing in your life or eliminating from it that is smoldering the Spirit's fire in your life? What are you engaging in that is keeping the Spirit from working in you and through you? What are you refusing to submit to the Lord in this day? Are you causing division in the body? Is there sexual immorality in your life? Are you slandering others? Because if you're quenching the Spirit, you are not living the life God has saved you to live. And if you want to enjoy His presence in your life and victory over temptations, you need the Spirit's power to do that. You can't do anything without Him. And I can't either. So what are you presently doing that is quenching the Spirit's power in your life? Mull it over. Second question. How do we put fuel on the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives? How do we put fuel on that fire? How do we help fan that flame? By being obedient to the word that we know. If you know this much, be obedient to this much. If you know this much, be obedient to this much. As you learn the word, pray as you learn and take it in, you need knowledge, right? Pray that God would help you to obey that word, to live that word. to be a victor in that area. We can also stir up the embers by taking in the Word and meditating on the Word and praying over the Word and then seeking to live it. We put fuel on the fire when we set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. When we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When we do not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Listen, Jesus didn't die for the world. He didn't die for every single person in this world. Someone left the church once because I said He didn't die for everybody, and they couldn't take that. Right? He died for the church. He came for the church. He died for the church. He came to make the church holy and pure and ready for Him in glory. He prepared the bride for the wedding feast. And woe is us if we take this lightly. Woe is us. What do we say if our life is like, well, I go to church when I feel like, well, no games on today, I don't have baseball today, you know, grandma's not coming, I've got to cook and clean, and I can go to church today. Brothers and sisters, priority number one, I'm worshiping God with the saints. Grandma can wait. The games will cease. Christ is King. Brothers and sisters, exalt Christ. Worship with His people. That's what He wants. He commands it, by the way. Anyway, so gather together. Don't neglect it. Esteem others better than yourself. We put fuel on the fire when we warn the unruly, when we comfort the faint-hearted, when we uphold the weak, and when we rejoice always, we pray without ceasing, and we give God thanks in everything. Now we're fanning the flame, amen? Now here's my observation. My observation is this. Only Christ could quench the flames of Mount Sinai. Only He could hush the Lord's loud thunder. We're going to sing this in a minute. Only He could snuff out the curse of the law, which condemns us. And let us never forget that. Let us never grow tired of saying that. And if you're not a born-again Christian this day, then you are still under the curse of that law because you're still in your sins. And the fires of hell have not been quenched for you. And the fury for God against your sins has not been extinguished. And if you leave this world, if today's your last day and you leave this world and you're not saved, if today you are not saved and tonight you die, you leave condemned forever. You leave condemned forever. And if you're a kid sitting here, and I'm looking at kids, don't think because your parents are a Christian that you're in. You're not. You need to be saved. 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 All right? Lucas, you need to be saved. Maybe you are already, and if you are, praise God for that. But if not, you need to be saved. Well, I'm only a kid. God doesn't judge kids? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. But God saves kids too, right? And so we need to be saved. So if you leave this world in that condition, you'll be condemned forever. But Christ stands to be your Savior today, whether you're 90 years old, and we got one of those guys here, or whether you're 5 years old, and we got a ton of them here too. He stands today to be your Savior. Turn to Him, therefore, confessing your sins to Him, pleading with Him for the forgiveness of your sins, because everybody sins. Turn to Him, trusting Him that your sins were placed on Him when He was on the cross, and that He paid for all of them, that He quenched the wrath of God for you. How? By taking the wrath of God for you. And now you can be free in Him. And now you can have His Spirit living in you. Amen? Don't let it go. Don't think it light. Cry out for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray as the ushers come forward. Father, we pray. Forgive me and forgive us for the many times that we have quenched your Spirit. We have not walked by the leading of your Spirit, but Lord, we walked by our own understanding. Lord, help us to learn and grow in letting you lead us and trusting you for what it means to live a holy life. And you've given us the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would allow Him to work in us all that He wants to do, and help us to trust Him as saints have been trusting Him for thousands of years now. And Father, I pray that we would be wise about what we listen to or hear concerning prophecies of this day and tongues and dreams and visions. Oh God, how they distract. And Lord, how unbiblical they are. But Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know truth. You would make us students of the Word, that we would be able to handle it well. Lord, it would be a sword that would cut and slice and dice error and encourage us in truth. And Father, give us a grace to test all things. And Lord, and to abstain from all kinds of evil. Let us do nothing that would bring shame to your name. Give us a holy zeal. Give us a holy fervor, O God. And Father, for the soul or souls that are here now and they're not saved, whether young or old, Father, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would show them the beauty and glory of Christ, the perfections of his person, and the hope of his gospel. I pray you draw them to the cross and they would see the stench of their sin, that you will condemn it. The law condemns them, and you must, Lord, condemn that. But they could be forgiven in Christ, and they can have life in Christ, and they can have the freedom that every Christian has in Christ. So, Lord, would you do that for your glory's sake? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.